Well, good evening. I'm going to ask that you'll take your Bible and turn with me to James. And we want to look at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And in light of the fact that I have a long passage and a long message, I will not take any time at all to review or to fill in the gaps. Hopefully we'll be able to do that within the sermon. But James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Let's pray together. Father, we call upon your name and ask at this time that you might prepare our hearts to receive your truth. We realize that we come to a passage that has frequently been misunderstood and misused. And so that we pray that you might give us clarity of mind, that you might help us to understand exactly what James intended when he wrote these words long ago. And Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, that we might see ourselves in the mirror of your word, and that you might challenge us and cause us to make any necessary changes in our lives so that we might be in conformity with our Lord Jesus Christ, so that our lives might be conformed to his image. And so we would ask that you might give us alertness, that you might give us strength, that you might give us ability to understand what thus saith the Lord. And Father, as always, we pray that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding. But corresponding to that, Father, help us to walk in the way of your statutes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was sometime while I was in high school, I was given the opportunity for the first time to buy my own clothes for the beginning of the school year. And my mom gave me some money, and I took a bus and went to downtown L.A. To a district called the Garment District, where you can get clothes at a good price. And so I had some money in my pocket, and I went shopping, and I was able to get the clothes that I wanted for the upcoming school year. But while I was downtown and traveling from store to store, I encountered a man, and he kind of pulled me aside. and he showed me a watch. It was a very impressive watch. It was silver. It had diamonds, so I thought. They were sparkling. And I was very, very impressed, being kind of a poor kid who didn't have much, to see this watch and then to hear the great price of the watch. I just couldn't resist. So I think I bought it for about $10 or $15. Instead of buying another pair of slacks, I bought this watch. And I remember going home and showing my older brother my impressive watch and thinking that those jewels were diamonds and that somehow, some way, I got a great deal for $10 or $15. Only to have my brother bust my bubble and tell me that what I had bought was something that was phony, something that was fake. It was not the real thing. So I now had in my possession a watch that was not the real thing. James is concerned that his readers not possess a faith that is not the real thing. He wants to make sure that their faith is not phony, that their faith is not a sham, that their faith is not fake. And so what he does in this passage, he talks about living faith as a picture or as a profile of genuine spirituality. He lays before us faith that is real and genuine, faith, as he says, that is living, so that we might understand what true faith really looks like. And what he does in this passage is first talks about what faith is not, what living faith is not, and then he will talk about what living faith is. And so in verses 14 through 20, James talks about what living faith is not. And the first thing that he wants us to know is that living faith is not merely a verbal profession. Let me say that again. Living faith is not merely a verbal profession. James wants us to understand that just because a person says that he or she has faith, that does not guarantee that that person possesses a faith that is real, a faith that is genuine. And so he begins by telling us what living faith is not. And he says living faith is not merely a verbal profession. And so when we come to verse 14, he asks two questions. The first question is, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? And then the second question that basically answers the first question, can that faith save him? James presents us with a hypothetical situation. We know that because we read the word if. And the hypothetical situation involves a certain individual. Our English translation, at least the one that I have, says if a man. But the idea is if anyone, if any person. James does not have in mind a particular individual, but he just simply says if there's anyone who says that they have faith. And so if we were in the presence of this individual named Mr. Anyone or Mrs. Anyone or Ms. Anyone, we would find out that this person is continually saying, I have faith. James is trying to report to us what the words that are coming out of this person's mouth. And the words that continually and consistently and regularly comes out of this person's mouth is that he has faith. But the picture that James paints here doesn't end with that. Even though this person is continually saying these things, James gives us the true picture. He says, but, and that's in contrast to what this person is saying, but he has no works. If a person says he has faith, but he has no works, then James wants to know, what use is it? So here is a person who would profess to be a Christian. Here's a person who knows all the right terminology, all of the right words. And just on the basis of the person's profession, you would get the impression that this person knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And he is continually saying on a regular basis when given opportunity that he has faith. But James says, despite the words that are coming out of the person's life, there's something that's not coming out of the person's life. Despite the words that are coming out of his mouth, there's something that's not coming out of his life. James says he has no works. Now, when we talk about works, we need to let James himself define what he means by that term. First of all, it's plural and not singular. James is not just simply saying that he doesn't have a particular work, but he's saying that he doesn't have works. But the question is, what does James have in mind when he talks about these works? I think if we go back to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we'll get a little picture of what James means when he talks about works. In that section, that where he's dealing with being doers of the word, and where he emphasizes in verse 26 and 27 that the word of God is to be done from inside outside, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue. In James's mind, one of the works that is an evidence of real salvation is that the person is able to bridle the tongue. Control the tongue. But James goes on, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And then he gets to the nitty gritty. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James gives a balanced view of what it means to have a religion, our relationship with God that is acceptable to him. And typically what happens is we go to one extreme or the other. But James presents a very balanced picture. And in presenting that balanced picture, he's given us some insight in what he means by works. The kind of works that are to come forth from a believer's life. And one of the works that he mentions in verse 27 is the whole idea of love, our compassion. And he expresses it by a concrete situation of visiting orphans and widows in their distress. That's not the only example of compassion. That's not the only example of having love, but it is a concrete example for James's readers. If they are manifesting works, then they will have a compassion toward those who are less fortunate than them. They will have a compassion toward orphans, those without mother and father. They will have a compassion toward widows, those who have lost their husbands. And they will visit them in the sense of visit to minister to them and to care for them. Doesn't mean just simply to drop by the house, but it really means to drop by the house and to minister and to care for the individual like a doctor would visit a sick patient. And so James says there is a social dimension to the Christian faith, that those who are the children of God and those who have a religion that is pure and undefiled in the presence of God, they have a concern for those who are less fortunate. They have a concern for those that he labels as widows and orphans. Then there's another side, and that is a work that James sees as coming from the believer's life is to keep oneself unstained by the world. That is to live a holy life. So in James's mind, when he looks at this man who says that he has faith, but he has no works, James says, I look at this man and I don't see someone who has the ability to curb sin in their life, that is, can't control their tongue. I don't see someone who has a compassion and love for others. I don't see someone who keeps himself unstained from the world. I see him being spotted and blemished by the world system. And then if you were to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, where James exposes the sin of partiality, the evilness of partiality, of paying respect to a person based on their face, you would find that in this discussion that James also talks about the importance of showing mercy. So at the very end, in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." Genuine religion, true religion, will show itself in showing mercy toward others. And James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so on the basis of these passages, James goes into a discussion of what living faith is not. And he's saying living faith is not merely a verbal profession. And he presents us with this man who says that he has faith, that he possesses it, that it's in his possession. But James looks at this man and makes a statement about this man and says he does not have works. He's not in possession of works. And the question that James raises in light of that, what use is it? What use is a faith that a man says that he has, but he doesn't have works? And James really doesn't answer that question until he gets to the second question. When you look at the latter part of verse 14, you can find out the intent of the first question. Because James is concerned about that faith, not in relationship to here on earth, so to speak, but that faith with regards to the future. And so he says, can that faith save him? Can the faith that a man who says that he has it, but he doesn't have any works, can that kind of faith save him? Can that kind of faith cause him to triumph over judgment? Can that kind of faith in the future find himself being acceptable to God and God in allowing him to enter into his kingdom? That's what James is wrestling with. And you don't have to worry about what the answer to that question is, because the way that James actually phrases it, it is clear what the answer is. It is clear that when the readers heard these words read, they would know exactly what the answer was. And the answer is no, that kind of faith cannot save him. A man can say all that he wants, that he has faith, but if he does not have works, that kind of faith does not save him. Mere verbal profession. You can give your testimony as much as you want. You can talk about how you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say all the right words and have all the correct terminology. But if God looks at your life and there are no works, James said, that kind of faith, he says, cannot save. Now, some of you might have a King James Version or a New King James Version. And the question at the end of verse 14 is a little bit different in the way that I stated it. In the New American Standard Bible and in many translations, it says, can that faith save him? But in the King James Version and the New King James Version, it says, can faith save him? And that can be a little bit confusing, because if the question simply is, can faith save him, we would all have to answer with a resounding yes, faith can save him. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8. By grace are you saved through faith. It's faith that does save a person. But the question really that James brings out is not, he's not asking can faith save him, but can that faith, the faith that a person says that he has and yet he has no works, James says, can that kind of faith, can that kind of faith save the individual? And James would say no. And again, it's clear because he structures it in such a way that the answer is built into the question. It's almost like we're saying, now that kind of faith cannot save him, can it? And you would say, no, it can't save him. And so James wants us to understand what living faith is not. It's not merely a verbal profession. James will not allow us to say that we have a living faith just on the basis of what we say. There must be documentation. There must be evidence. There must be proof. There must be works. The second thing I want you to see with regard to what this living faith is not only is it not a merely a verbal profession, it's not merely carrying words. It's not merely carrying words. In verses 15 through 17, James gives us an illustration. And again, it's a hypothetical situation. But when you look at verse 15, he says, if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So James talks about this situation. He describes it for us. And here he talks about the identity of the two individuals who are involved. He says, a brother or a sister. He says, if a brother or a sister, and what he means by a brother or a sister are individuals who are saved, a Christian brother or a Christian sister. And when they're presented to us in this situation, James presents them as separate individuals. He says, a brother or a sister. But as he goes on in the rest of the verse, he takes those two separate individuals and brings them together. And he uses words that pictures them as together, not as separate entities. And so he says, if a brother or sister, literally the grammar is, are without clothing and are in need of daily food. The brother who is seen in isolation and the sister is seen in isolation, they're brought together. So that now that when we look at the situation, we see a brother and a sister. And what James tells us about this brother and sister is, first of all, they're without clothing. And clearly, he doesn't mean that they're naked. What he's saying is that basically they're clothed in such a way that is insufficient for the circumstances that they are in. Could be that they're clothed in a very shabby way. Could be that they don't have enough clothing so that, no, it's cold. And that means, it's cold on the outside. That means that they don't have enough clothes to keep them warm. But James says, here's a Christian brother and a Christian sister. And when you look at them, they're without clothing in the sense that they don't have enough clothes on for the circumstances. And the other thing that he says about them, they're in need of daily food. So they're not properly clothed and they're hungry. And the question is, when you see a brother and a sister who are not properly clothed and who are hungry, what are you supposed to do? Well, James tells us what his readers would do. He goes on to say in verse 16, and one of you. Notice, remember when we went back to our very first message, we said that James doesn't mind getting in a person's face. He doesn't mind coming up to someone and said, one of you, and pointing his finger. And that's what he does here. He doesn't just simply make this a hypothetical situation about some other group of people or some other church. But he said, no, one of you says to them, that is, coming out of the mouth of one of the members of Hillcrest, our Trinity, are these words: go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Great sounding words. Words that would clearly, when you hear them, you would be impressed with them and say, this person cares. This person says, go in peace. Experience God's peace and God's shalom. This person says, be warmed and be filled. But James exposes the hypocrisy of these words when he says, and yet, you do not give them what is necessary for their body. You give them nice sounding words, but you don't give them what is necessary for their body. Some of you know that I used to pastor in Denver, Colorado. And there were times in Denver, it would get cold. I mean, really cold. And inside, we would just turn on the heat. And it'd be nice and warm, kind of like it is right now. Nice and warm. And you'd be in your shorts and T-shirt and all of that. But just imagine, as a pastor of a church in Denver, Colorado, and it's a very cold, cold night. And at the dinner table, there is my wife, Marlene, and me, and our son and daughter, Wes and Allison. And Marlene has cooked one of my favorite meals, some fried chicken, some rice and gravy, some greens, and some other, biscuits, etc. And it's cold outside. But on the inside, we are enjoying a good dinner, and we are in shorts and T-shirts like it's almost 85 degrees. And then all of a sudden, the doorbell rings. And I'm in the midst of eating a piece of breast, using my fingers, and I have to kind of lick the chicken off my fingers and go to the door and answer it. And lo and behold, a brother and sister from Berean Bible Church, where I was pastoring, they're at the door. And it's clear that they're not properly clothed for the cold conditions outside. And I invite them in to the hallway and try to find out what's going on. And they don't have enough money to get a meal for the night, etc. And I'm still kind of licking my fingers, getting the chicken off of it. And then I just ask, well, let's pray, my brother and sister, let's pray. God is able. He'll meet your needs. And so I pray with them. And then I say, go in peace. Be warmed and be filled. And then open the door and let them go. James asked the question, what good is a faith like that? What good is a faith that is merely caring words? A faith that basically does not respond to the needs of others. John had the same concern in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. He talked about the fact that a person had the life of the world, that is, the possessions of the world, and they see a brother in need. And what do? They shut up their bowels of compassion and they don't minister to that brother or sister. And so James said, what is the use? What is the use? And he goes on to say in verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James says, faith, if it has no works at all, faith is dead according to its own testimony. So living faith is not merely a verbal profession. Living faith is not merely caring words, but living faith also is not merely intellectual belief. Some of us rest in the things that we believe, in our doctrines, in our the facts that we know. And James wants us to know in verses 18 through 20 that living faith is not merely intellectual belief. A faith that is alive, a faith that is living, a faith that is real, a faith that is genuine, goes far beyond just what you know intellectually. And James points that out in verses 18 through 20. And he does that by bringing a man into the situation, an imaginary man. And let me just read verse 18 so that we get introduced to this imaginary man. He says, but someone, doesn't give the person a name, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. There is a lot of debate in commentaries about who this someone is. And probably one of the hardest verses in all of James to understand and interpret is verse 18. And I'm not going to go into all the different views. There are many, many views, but I'm just going to present what I believe verse 18 is saying. The bottom line of verse 18 is clear. But the troubling aspect is the first part of verse 18, you have this imaginary person saying something, and what they're saying seems to contradict what James is trying to present. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, who is speaking? When James says, but someone may well say, who is he talking about? And I want to suggest to you that the person that he's talking about, it's not James, it's not an opponent of James, but it's someone who believes and has the same values and doctrinal convictions as James himself. It's an ally of James. And for some reason, James brings this person into the argument. And he says, someone may well say, that is someone who looks at this situation the same way that I do. And it's almost as if James would say this himself, but this someone will say, you have faith. And the one that he's referring to, he's talking about that person who professes to have faith, but does not have works. And James says to that person, you have faith. And you go around consistently, regularly saying, I have faith. And so James acknowledges and says, yes, you have faith. But then this, not James, but this friend of James, and then this friend of James goes on to say, and I have works. You have faith? The friend of James says, I have works. And then this friend of James goes on to say, show me. Show me. Show me your faith. He's from Missouri. He's from the Show Me State. He says, it's not enough just for you to say you have faith. James says, show me your faith. And he says in that verse, show me your faith without the works, which is an impossible task. You cannot show anyone your faith without the works. And so the challenge that James issues here, when he says to these individuals who want to rely upon their faith that does not manifest itself in works, James says, yes, you have faith, but I want you to show me your faith. I want to see some evidence. I want to see some proof of your faith apart from works. And the reality of the matter is, you can't do it. You can talk about how much faith you have. You can tell people you have faith. But there's no evidence, there's no documentation that you can offer apart from works that proves that you have faith. And so this friend of James goes on and says, I will show you my faith. How is he going to do it? He says, I will show you my faith by my works. The way that we show that we have faith is by works. It's not by talk. It's by our walk. And so James, his friend, comes into this argument and challenges those who have confidence that it's enough just to say they have faith. And James says, you have faith, I have works. This friend of James says, you have faith, I have works. And then he says, show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith from my works. And then he goes on to say, you believe that God is one. You do well. He's throwing out these compliments that are really backhanded compliments. He says, you have faith, but in reality, your faith is a sham because you can't show it or demonstrate it. And now he says that you believe in the unity of God. You believe that God is one. You have correct theology. And James pats him on the back and says, you do well. Congratulations. Your theology is correct. But it's clear that James is not impressed at all, because he goes on to say in verse 19, the demons also believe. You have faith. You believe that God is one. You believe in the unity of God. You're orthodox in your belief. That's great. But in reality, it's not great at all. Because he says, demons have correct theology. Demons believe what you believe. And it's clear and it's obvious that demons are not going to heaven. That demons don't have a faith that saves. And he says, in a backhanded way, demons have a better response than you. You just say that you believe correctly and it doesn't produce anything, at least in the lives of demons. They shudder at that theology. But the point that he is making is that correct theology, correct belief, it in and of itself is not sufficient. You can believe the right things and still end up in hell. And so James says, what use is it? And so he ends in verse 20 by saying, but are you willing to recognize, O vain man, O foolish man, are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless? Faith without works is useless. The point that James has been trying to hammer home about living faith is that it must be manifest itself in good works. It's not that it's added to faith, but it's an expression of it. It flows from a genuine faith. And so James has told us in this section what living faith is not. And he says that there is such a thing as a faith that is of no profit, of no benefit, of no value. He said that in verses 14 and 16. He said that there is a faith that is dead, verse 17. And now he says in verse 20 that there is a faith that is worthless, good for nothing. This kind of faith is a sham. This kind of faith is worthless. It's good for nothing. And James wants his readers to clearly understand that a person can profess to have faith, but it's a faith that will leave him or her dead in their trespasses and sins. There is a faith that is of no profit. There is a faith that is dead. There is a faith that is worthless. So James begins this picture of genuine spirituality by pointing out what living faith is not. And then in verses 21 through 26, he talks about what living faith is. He's looked at it from a negative point of view, but now he wants us to see what living faith looks like in the lives of individuals. And what's interesting is, in order for him to show us what living faith looks like, he goes to two Old Testament individuals. He looks at the life of Abraham, and he also looks at the life of Rahab. And from these two individuals, we learn some important facts about what living faith actually is. And so I want us to see living faith as seen in Abraham, the patriarch. James begins verse 21 by saying, "Was not Abraham our father?" The first Old Testament personality that he presents before us is Abraham. And he refers to Abraham as the reader's and James's father. Father in a spiritual sense. Abraham has a remarkable history. You can read about it in Genesis 11 through 25. He was such a great man that when it comes to all of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, the one that is spoken about the most is Abraham. But here James says that Abraham is our father. And just from the point of view of religions, no, Abraham is claimed as a father among Jews, among the Muslims, and also among Christians. But James is saying here, Abraham is our father. And that is because believers are of the faith of Abraham, and he is the father of all believers, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. But James is saying if there's ever was a person who possessed a faith that was genuine, possessed a faith that was living, then it was Abraham. So in these verses, what he does is he presents Abraham to us, and he wants us to see what living faith looks like. And the first thing that we notice is that living faith expresses itself in obedience to God. If your faith is real, if it's genuine, if it's living, if it's alive, it expresses itself in obedience to God. When we're trying to determine whether our faith is real or whether it's a sham, what do we look at? Well, one of the things we should be looking at is, does my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, does it manifest itself in obedience? Because living faith expresses itself in obedience. And Abraham proves that for us. And in verse 21, James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Very troubling statement. James says here and raises the question in such a way that the answer is obvious. And the question that he raises, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works? And the answer that James expects from his readers is yes. Abraham, our father, was justified by works. There's no ifs, ands, buts about that. James expects his readers to answer in agreement with his statement that Abraham was justified by works. And that's where all the problems arise. Because when you look at what James wrote and compare with what Paul wrote, there seems to be a contradiction. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God." From Paul's perspective, Abraham was not justified by works. From Abraham's perspective, Abraham was justified by works. And that's why Martin Luther had a major problem with this book, the book of James. He called it a right strawy epistle. And that was not a compliment at all. He recognizes it's a part of scripture, but in Luther's mind, he had major difficulty because he believed that James was in contradiction with Paul. And so people throughout the ages have wrestled with what Paul says and what James says. And I think the key to the issue is understanding what Paul means by justified and what James means by justified. The word justified can have two different meanings. When Paul talks about being justified, he's looking at justification as a declaration, as a person being declared righteous because of the person and work of Christ being accredited to a believer in Christ's life. He's looking at it from the sense of declaration. But James, when he uses this word justified, he's looking at it in a demonstrative sense. James is looking at it from the standpoint of one showing or demonstrating that he is justified or that he is righteous. And so what James and Paul are dealing with are two different beasts or animals. Paul's concern is justification before God. How does a person become acceptable to God? It's by faith, apart from works. But James is dealing with, how do I demonstrate? How do I show here on earth that I have been declared righteous? I demonstrate it by the works that flow from my genuine faith. And so when James asked the question, was not Abraham justified by works? He's not saying, was not Abraham shown to be righteous in the eyes of God? But he's saying that Abraham was shown to be righteous among men by his works. God is able to look at the heart and doesn't need any other documentation. But in the eyes of men, the way that we know that someone's faith is real and someone's faith is genuine is by how they live their life. And that's what James is declaring. A person is shown to be righteous by their works. And so you need to keep that distinction in mind. James in no way is saying that if you do works, it will make you acceptable to God. But James is saying that if you have a real faith, a living faith, it will show itself among men from your works. And so James raises this question and wants us to agree with him that Abraham was justified by works. And the particular work that demonstrates and that proves and that shows that Abraham possessed genuine faith is mentioned in the last part of verse 21. When he, Abraham, offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. That particular event proves and demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that Abraham possessed genuine faith. He demonstrated that he had been declared righteous by God when he offered up Isaac on the altar. James assumes that his readers understand the Old Testament because he just makes a very casual reference to Genesis 22. He doesn't go into a lot of details that we might need to provide. But for his readers, they knew the Old Testament, and all James had to do was to refer to Abraham offering up his son Isaac on the altar, and then they knew the whole story of Genesis 22. And you remember the story. God tests Abraham. He says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, your one-of-a-kind son, and offer him up as a sacrifice on the altar. And Abraham didn't stutter. He didn't debate. He didn't wrestle with God. Immediately the next day, he headed off to one of the mountains in Mount Moriah. And him and Isaac journeyed to that mountain. They went up the mountain. Abraham built an altar. He put his son Isaac on the altar. Abraham killed his son Isaac on the altar. In his heart, he killed his son Isaac on the altar. And even though literally he did not kill his son, in his heart, he had already made the decision and he was ready to kill him. And the only reason why he didn't is because an angel of the Lord stepped in and prevented him. But in his heart, Abraham had made the decision to kill his son Isaac. And yet, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the reason why Abraham was able to do that, because he believed that God could raise from the dead. Even though Abraham had not seen the resurrection, he believed that in this situation that God would raise his son from the dead. And in fact, even before they went to Mount Moriah, Abraham told others that he and his son will come back. And he was testifying to the fact that he believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. But that act of obedience, James says, that demonstrated, that showed, not to God, but it showed to others, it proved to others that Abraham had living faith. Living faith expresses itself in obedience to God, but also living faith is inseparable from good works. You can't separate living faith and good works. They're intertwined. And so when we come to verse 22, we read concerning Abraham, you see that faith. And what's interesting when you come to verse 22 is that faith is not mentioned at all in verse 21. The only thing we read about Abraham in verse 21 is that he was justified by works. But then when we come to verse 22, we read that you see that faith was working together with his works. James wants us to understand that even though Abraham was shown to be righteous by his works, what produced those works was a living faith. And so he focuses on faith in verse 22. And he says, you see. And he's not really pointing to his readers, but he's pointing to that person who wants to say that it's enough just to verbally say, I have faith. And he says to that person, you see, faith was working together with his works. They were inseparable. As Paul says, faith was working through love. And the point that James is trying to make is that you can't divorce the two. They're separate entities, faith and works, but they're intertwined. And genuine faith produces works, and works are the evidence of genuine faith. And so James says Abraham's faith was working together with his works. The next thing that we see about living faith, not only does it express itself in obedience to God, not only is it inseparable from good works, but it is continually maturing. God is developing living faith. And so James says at the end of verse 22, and as a result of the works, another thing about Abraham's faith, faith was perfected. The faith was working together with Abraham's works, but now, James says, the faith of Abraham was perfected. When you look at Abraham offering up his son Isaac on the altar, the thing that can be said is that Abraham's faith was perfected. By that, James is not trying to suggest that prior to this time that Abraham's faith was imperfect. Because we know from Paul's statement in Romans 4:20 that Abraham's faith was strong when him and Sarah conceived. When Sarah conceived a child, that was an evidence of Abraham's strong faith. And so when James says here that James' faith was perfected, he's trying to say that it matured. It developed for an intended goal and for an intended purpose. And what is that purpose? That it might do the good works that God has in mind for his children. It's what Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship, We're His poetic piece. We're His masterpiece, God's masterpiece, that we might walk in the good works that God has ordained for us. God has laid out for your life and my life good works, and He wants us to walk in those good works. And what has happened in the life of Abraham when he offered up Isaac upon the altar, Abraham's faith was perfected to the extent that Abraham was willing to kill his son on the altar. And he walked in the good work that God had for him. Furthermore, living faith is verified by good works. Living faith is verified by good works. Hang in there with me, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In verse 21, James has been referring to an event in Abraham's life that took place in Genesis 22. Now, when we come to verse 23, James refers to Genesis 15, verse 6, an event that happened 30 years before Abraham offering up his son Isaac on the altar. So think about this. In at the beginning, Abraham is focusing on an event that happened 30 years after Abraham was declared righteous. And what James is trying to do is to show that what happened in Genesis 22 was a demonstration, was an evidence of what took place and what was pronounced in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, James summarizes that saying, and Abraham believed God. Abraham put his trust and his confidence in God. And then the scripture goes on to say, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is, he was declared righteous. He was justified. When was he justified? He was justified in Genesis 15, verse 6, he was justified 30 years prior to him offering up Isaac on the altar. How was he justified? James says he was justified by believing in God. That's the only way a person is justified. They believe in God. They put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Abraham's case, he believed God. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so that meant he was a saved individual. That happened in Genesis 15, verse 6. Some 30 years later, God comes to Abraham and tests him and says, Abraham, offer up your son Isaac on the altar. And Abraham obeys. And he offers up his son Isaac on the altar. And James looks at that event and said that event proves that Abraham was justified from works, meaning that Abraham showed himself to have been declared righteous by God, having offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Genesis 15 is dealing with justification before God. Genesis 22 is dealing with justification before men. Abraham believed, God reckoned it to him as righteousness in Genesis 15. The proof, the evidence that that was the case was that later on in his life, this ultimate event demonstrated, this ultimate event proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that his faith was real. And so he demonstrated that faith in sacrificing his son Isaac on the altar. And James says not only was he did he believe God, but he was called the friend of God. Living faith is verified by good works. What evidence is there in your life that you have been declared righteous by God? If all you can simply do is point to a particular event, Genesis 15:6, then the reality of a Genesis 15:6 will show itself in a Genesis 22. There'll be good works flowing from your living faith that gives evidence and proof that indeed you have been declared righteous by God. And let me add, living faith is never alone. As James wraps up this illustration regarding Abraham, the patriarch, he says, you see that a man is justified by what? By works. He wants his readers to understand that Abraham was justified by works. That is, he was shown to be righteous by means of works. That's how we know Abraham was declared righteous by God, because of what he did, because of the good works that flowed from his life. And he says to all of his readers, look, you see that a man, not just Abraham, but that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And again, that particular statement seems to fly in the very face of what Paul wrote in Romans 3:28, when he says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But again, the key is understanding this term declared, are shown to be righteous. If you understand the distinction between that term, then you'll know what James and Paul are talking about are two different things. And what James is saying in verse 24 is that living faith is never alone. Faith alone saves, but a faith that is alone throughout its lifetime is not a real, genuine faith. The faith that makes me acceptable to God is faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that faith that is in Jesus Christ alone will manifest itself in good works. So we've seen living faith as seen in Abraham the patriarch. And now in verses 25 and 26, we're introduced to another personality from the Old Testament. A strange personality. Rahab the harlot. Rahab the prostitute. And does it shock you that James would pick out a person like Rahab? That he would first present to us Abraham the patriarch and then Rahab the prostitute? Abraham the Old Testament saint and Rahab, so to speak, the street walker? When you look at those two, one a man, one a woman. No, one a Jew and one a, so to speak, a Gentile. One who was esteemed and valued, and another one who was looked down upon. And yet, James has the nerve, the audacity to bring before us Rahab the prostitute as an example of one who possessed living faith. And because he does that, what it shows us is that living faith is the universal requirement for justification. Living faith is the universal requirement for justification. It's what Abraham needed. It's what Rahab needed. It's what Abraham had that demonstrated that his faith was real. It's what Rahab had that demonstrated that her faith was real. And so here on our scene in these last two verses, of all people, Rahab the prostitute. But it shows us that living faith is a universal requirement for justification. And that's why James writes, and in the same way, in verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Also justified by works, just like Abraham. And what James is pointing out, that Rahab showed herself to have been declared righteous by her works. And not only that, we see that living faith, and we'll close with this, is active. What were the works that showed that Rahab possessed genuine faith? James says, it's when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. When she welcomed those two spies in Joshua 2 and sent them out another way. And again, James assumes that we know our Old Testament. He assumes that we know the story of Rahab and the two spies. And if you don't know that story, I just encourage you to read Joshua 2. But in the midst of that story, Rahab affirms that the God of the two spies is a true and living God. That seems to indicate that she put her trust, her confidence in the true and living God. But how do we really know that Rahab embraced faith in God? It's by her deeds, is what James would argue. It's when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And so James wraps up his discussion by saying, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Again, he talks about a faith that is dead. And he says, faith without works is dead. It's no good. It's of no profit. It's worthless. It's of no value. It's a sham. James has given us a picture of genuine spirituality by telling us about living faith. He has told us that living faith is not merely a verbal profession, that living faith is not merely caring words, that living faith is not merely intellectual belief. And then he goes on to tell us what living faith is by illustrating it in the life of Abraham and also in Rahab. And we see that living faith expresses itself in obedience. If our faith is real, if our faith is genuine, it will manifest itself in obedience. We also see that living faith is inseparable from good works. The two are intertwined. Living faith produces good works. Good works are the documentation of living faith. Living faith is constantly maturing. It's being perfected. It was perfected in the life of Abraham to the extent that he was able to offer up his son Isaac upon the altar. Living faith is verified by good works. The way that we know that the righteousness that was accounted to Abraham was a reality is that some 30 years later, his works testified that he had been declared righteous by God. And living faith is never, ever alone. When you look at Rahab, you see that living faith is a universal requirement for justification. And you also see that living faith is active. My friends, we can possess a faith that is as phony as that watch that I bought from a man for $10 or $15. And what James wants us to understand and to realize is what living faith is not and what living faith is. And it's my prayer for each and every one of you and for me, myself, is that our faith is living and that it's real, and that it is a picture of genuine spirituality. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the patience of your people. It's been a long day, and it's been a warm day, and yet we do thank you for the opportunity we have to look at your word and to get a better idea and a better concept of what real living, genuine faith looks like. Thank you for using James to tell us what it's not and also what it is. And Father, we pray that we will look at our faith in the mirror of your word and in the mirror that has been presented in this passage, and that we might be able to say before you that yes, we have been declared righteous by you, and that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ has been credited to our account, and that there is documentation and that there is proof and evidence that we do possess genuine faith. Thank you for the work that you desire to do in our lives. And we pray that we might have this genuine spirituality that James speaks about throughout this book. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.